So we started last week with the subject of Lord's Prayer, and I said that there were eight things that Jesus asked us to pray. We're going to cover three today, number three. So the first one yesterday we covered was we call God our Father, and we talked about, so that was number one. Number two, we say, hallowed be your name. Your name may be honored as holy. And if you don't remember what we talked about, just listen to the sermon from last week. It will be clear. And we're going to talk about the third subject, which is the your kingdom come. Jesus asks us to pray like this, and we pray like this, or whoever heeds it prays like this. We pray that your kingdom come. So we're gonna talk about that. But I thought that there's a lot of children among us, and some of you guys probably can revisit the subject of the kingdom of God. We're praying for God's kingdom to come. What is the God's kingdom that we are asking to come? So I just thought we will introduce God's kingdom, what it is, refresh us, and because Jesus asked us to pray as such. And again, remember, we talked about how Mary in, I think it was Luke 10, verse 38 through the end of the chapter, which is 42, talks about how Mary was sitting at Jesus' feet. And we're not teachers. We're not like, you know, the brothers that are going to be always teaching among us, but we're not really teachers. You're going to say, nurses, what are you doing then? We're just pointing our finger to Jesus. We want people to go to Jesus. Jesus is your teacher. You got to sit in front of him at his feet, and he will teach you. God is going to be your teacher. You have to go to him. Our job is to point the finger at to him so that you will do so. No man can be a teacher. If you think that a man is going to teach you some things, yes, they can help you to, they can point to the right direction, and that's our job. So Jesus, Mary was sitting at Jesus' feet, learning from him. That's where you need to be to hear from God. And as you pray as such. You call him your Father. Your name may be honored as holy. And today we're going to talk about, may your kingdom come. So as I think about the kingdom of God, so like if you look at the scriptures, you have to first clarify, what is this kingdom that we're praying for to come? And when I think of it, I have to think of number of scriptures in my head to kind of bring me up to speed of what I'm saying to God when I say, may your kingdom come. The very first scripture that comes to my mind is in Daniel chapter 2. When Daniel is taken as a captive to Babylon, King Nebuchadnezzar sees a dream. He calls all of his wise men. He says, I've seen a dream. Can anybody interpret it? And the wise man says, well, of course we can interpret it. Tell us the dream. And the king says, no, I'm not going to tell you the dream. You're going to tell me my dream, and they're going to interpret it. And king says to them, there's no way. No one can do this. There's no one on the face of the earth who can actually tell you your dream that you have seen. There's no wise man wise enough to do it. And he gets so upset with them that he decides his military men to go after them and kill them. And they come to Daniel and his friends. Daniel asks for, I believe the commander's name is Ariel. He asks him for, why is this such a harsh command? And he explains it to him that the king had a dream. And he wants people to tell him what the dream means, but he's not going to tell anybody what the dream was. So Daniel goes to the king, gets some time, comes back home, prays with his brothers, the three other Jewish boys that were taken as captives from Israel. And that night, God gives the dream to Daniel. Daniel sees the dream, goes to the king, and tells him what he has seen that night. And the king hears the dream, hears the interpretation, But this is a dream that he sees, basically. He sees a statue, the king Nebuchadnezzar, in his dream, and Daniel later on sees a statue that has four parts. The top part is the head part is the gold. He says, this is your kingdom. The Babylonian kingdom is the head. There's going to be another kingdom coming after you, which is the kingdom of silver. It's going to be from neck to chest, your chest. And we know that after Babylonian kingdom collapses, the Persians take over and they rule for a while. After that, he says, there's going to be another kingdom coming. It's going to be lower part of the body, up to the thighs. It's going to be a bronze kingdom. We know that after the Persians pick a fight with the Greeks. Alexander the Great goes through the entire earth, destroys the Greeks, and invades the world. After that, there's going to be a fourth kingdom coming. It's going to be the legs and the feet. And around those time, this is Daniel chapter 2, verse 44, it says, in the days of these kings, he's referring to the fourth kingdom at this point, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to another people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. So Daniel, around the year of maybe 580 BC, makes a prophecy that God is going to set up a kingdom that will never, it will stand forever. So the king of earth and heaven, God who created everything, is interested to have a kingdom himself. And he's going to set it up. Later on, Daniel sees another vision in chapter 9. This time, the vision is about this chosen one. It's about the anointed one coming. He says, 490 years, 7 times 70, from the time that the city of Jerusalem to be rebuilt, because King Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the city, there's going to be this anointed one. And he says, this is Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in an everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. You will see that if somebody does some calculations, first of all, the prophecy is a little cryptic. I have to tell you, it's very difficult to cipher what he's saying, and it's purposely cryptic. But he's saying 490 years from now, this anointed one is going to come and he's going to start something that is unheard of. He says that he's going to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins. How could anybody do such a thing? How could somebody end sins on earth? To make reconciliation for iniquity. Do you guys know what reconciliation means? Does anybody know what reconciliation? Reconciliation is making peace with someone. You upset someone and you go back and you make peace with that person. To make reconciliation for iniquity. To bring in an everlasting righteousness. So this kingdom that God is going to bring, that is going to everlast, this anointed one that is coming, who's going to seal up the vision and prophecy, is going to bring everlasting righteousness. He's going to reconcile the people to God. He's going to make an end of sins to finish the transgression. As you guys know, when Jesus comes, he does all of these things. If you are a true disciple of Jesus, if you have died and were born again, sin loses all their power. You become righteous to bring in everlasting righteousness. If you look at my life before and after, you should see an incredible difference. He brought everlasting righteousness to those people that have embraced them. He finished transgression for those people. They stopped sinning. And he brought us, who are hostile to God, he made reconciliation. And he sealed up the vision and prophecy. There's no more prophets and there are no more visions. The Old Testament prophets and their prophecies has come to an end. So God is going to set up a kingdom. He's anointed. The Most Holy One is going to bring in everlasting righteousness. So when Jesus, and by the way, when Jesus, when Daniel sees a prophecy of 490 years, I'll make a quick calculation, but I'm going to lose all of you if I just go through it. 490 years that he's talking about is lunar years, not solar years. Hebrews, the Jews, and the Babylonians use the lunar calendar. The lunar calendar has only 354 days instead of 365 days. If you calculate these 490 years, 7 times 70, convert into solar years, Nehemiah, when king tells him to go back build the city, is around 445 BC. Actually, let me just quickly go to my Bible. Quickly confirm that. It's at around 445 BC that he tells him to go back and build the city of Jerusalem. If you do the calculation, you're going to see that you're going to end up around 30 AD. So if you convert the lunar calendar to solar calendar, just do your calculations, and then subtract 445, you're going to take you around 30 AD. But neither the lunar calendar nor the solar calendar are exact, right? It's not 365 days. There's also several hours. So does the solar calendar. And also, when Nehemiah, 445 is not even fixed. History is sometimes not very clear. The years can move around, right? By some years. So we know that it was the approximate time the kingdom of God is going to come. This anointed one is going to come. So the Bible was telling that God is going to set up a kingdom. It's going to be around the times of the Romans, the fourth kingdom. It's going to be around the first century. But many have tried to calculate it to the exact time, but it's not necessary for us because we just need to know the ballpark. So Jesus comes. First, John the Baptist comes in the New Testament, and then Jesus comes in and they start preaching. The very first thing they say to the people is two words: repent for the kingdom of two concepts. Repent for the kingdom of heaven is near. They start preaching about the kingdom of God. They say it's near. Later on in John 3, this fellow named Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night. He says, we know that you're from God because no one can do what you're doing. And Jesus says to him in verse 3, John 3, verse 3, Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see this kingdom of God. So you want to see the kingdom of God? So God is going to set up a kingdom. This anointed, the Holy One, is going to bring everlasting righteousness. He's going to make peace between us and God. But if you say, how am I going to enter into the kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God? He says, you cannot see the kingdom of God unless one is born again. Verse 4, Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So you want to know how to enter into the kingdom of God? What do you need to do? One must be born of water and spirit. I've heard many people argue and say, hey, God is not, Jesus is not talking about water here, baptism, right? He says, even though he says, unless you're born of water and spirit, he's not really talking about water. But if you see later on in the same passage, you would see that Jesus and his disciples and John the Baptist are by the waters baptizing people by the River Jordan. So unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter into the... He says the way entrance into the kingdom of heaven is you have to be born of water and the spirit. You need to be born again. So God is going to set up a kingdom. The most anointed is going to bring everlasting righteousness and forgiveness of sins. And this is the way you're going to enter it. You must be born of water and spirit. Revelation chapter 5. So a kingdom, right? We know that 2 Samuel chapter 7, God tells David that one of his sons is going to sit on the kingdom forever. There's going to be a forever kingdom, and David and one of his descendants are always going to sit in the on the seat of the being a king. So this kingdom is going to be an everlasting kingdom. It's going to be, it says, I'll be a father to him and he will be my son. It's going to be a father and son kingdom. But if you think of a kingdom, Romans had legions. Alexander the Great had his four commanders that were in charge of 10,000 men to invade the world. But Nebuchadnezzar had his own military. The Persians had their own military. What does God have in his kingdom? What kind of military? What kind of army? What kind of soldiers does he have? Anybody know? Revelation chapter 5 gives us, there are two passages I'm going to tell you. Revelation chapter 5, verse 10 and 11 says, and have made us kings and priests to our God, we shall reign on the earth. Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. So there are angels that are surrounding the throne of God, and the writer says they were 10,000 times 10,000. Can anybody come up with a number? What is a 10,000 times 10,000? How many?
No, it's 10 million. That would be 10,000 times 10 is 100,000. So 10,000 times 100 would be a million, right? And
100 million. I'm doing it on my paper.
100 million. Revelation chapter 9, verse 15 and 16 says, so the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and the day of the month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. Now the number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. The Romans who invaded the world and ruled the world had barely 250,000 soldiers. We are having this picture from the book of Revelation of God's throne and his army. He puts their number at 200 million. I don't know if you noticed, but verse 15, the very verse that I just read prior to this, it says, so the four angels, one, two, three, four angels, who had been prepared for the hour and the day of the month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. What is a third of mankind if this was happening right now? There's about 8 billion people. What is a third of mankind today?
Like 2.5 billion.
So four angels were sent out to kill 2.5 billion humans.
That's like erasing China and India, the two largest.
And God has 200 million troops at his disposal as a king. In Isaiah 40, Verse 15, 16, and 17, it says, "Behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket and are counted as the small dust on the scales. If you have a scale, right? The scales were always like balanced scales in the olden days. I can't think of like any sophisticated scales of today's. If you put a little dust on one of the side, does it affect the scales at all? Does the scale move if you put a dust on a scale? If you put a, take one dust and you put it on it, does it affect the scale at all? Not at all, right? Verse 15, it says, "Behold," this is Isaiah 40, 15, "Behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket and are counted as the small dust on the scales. Look, he lifts up the isles as a very little thing, and the Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor its beast sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted by him less than nothing and worthless." We are comparing God's kingdom and his angels and his troops to the earthly kingdoms and their might and their numbers. He calls them, they're counted by him less than nothing and worthless. They're like dust on a scale. So we know that God wanted to set up a kingdom. We know that it's going to happen around the fourth kingdom, which is the Roman Empire. We know the anointed one is going to come and start everlasting righteousness and to bring us to make, help us to make peace with our Father. We know that one has to be born of water and spirit to enter into this. Jesus says you cannot enter it otherwise. We know that he has a tremendous force of power at his disposal as a commander, as a general. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 11 to 13, it says, "In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." So when he says one must be born of water and spirit, he's talking about one is going into the waters of baptism and he's dying to his old life and coming back out with his faith, through faith, being born to a new life. And what is happening in this waters of baptism? Buried with him in baptism, you're dying, being buried, and raised to a new life. Jesus says, he told Nicodemus, unless one is born of Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." This is how we are born again. We're dying and resurrected to a new life through this baptism, the waters of baptism. And it's happening through your faith in the power of God, that you're dying to old life and coming out to a new life. And our sins are forgiven. It says he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. And what else is happening? Jesus is circumcising you, not done by hands. What is a circumcision? In the old covenant, the Jews had to be circumcised to get into that covenant with God. Whoever wasn't circumcised would be expelled. So without this, you cannot get into the covenant of God. You have to go through this process. You have to be born of water and spirit. I'm telling you that there's no other way. You want a circumcision? This is how you're going to do it. Revelation chapter 20. "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. There was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. Books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. So this is Revelation chapter 20, verse 13. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. They were judged each according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. He's talking about the last day when there's a judgment seat. God is sitting on his judgment seat and the books are opened. And in the books, all the deeds that you have ever done is recorded. And you're going to be judged by that. All the things that you're doing today and tomorrow and that you've done in the past, there's a record of them somewhere. And when you die, God is going to tell you all those things, and he's going to judge you accordingly. But there's another book. It's called the Book of Life. No records are held in there. The Bible doesn't tell us that there's any records. It's just name registry. Either your name is written in it, or your name is not written in it. If your name is in it, then you're not judged. Anyone who was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire, and the people that written, they're going into heaven. So the kingdom has citizens, and their names are written in the book of life. Philippians 3, verse 20, it says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." He says, "For our citizenship is in heaven." If your name is registered in that book of life, you are a citizen of this kingdom. In Ephesians chapter 2, it says, verse 19, "Now therefore, you're no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." I was born as a Turkish citizen. I was born as a Turkish citizen, right? When I came to this country, I was not a citizen of this country. I was a foreigner. When I came to this country, I was a foreigner. I was a stranger. But later on, I became an American citizen. I said, you know what? I want to become an American citizen. And I went through the process. There's a process to become a citizen. Guess what? This citizenship supersedes this citizenship. This citizen, American citizenship, supersedes my Turkish citizenship. So that means American government doesn't recognize my Turkish citizenship. I have to obey their laws. They don't care what you do with the Turkish laws and Turkish government. When we become kingdom citizens, then we become another citizenship. Now, our king, the King of Kings, Yahweh, doesn't recognize, it supersedes the other citizenship I have. He wants me to obey his laws above this laws. He's not saying don't obey them. If there's a conflict, my citizenship in heaven supersedes these citizenships. And there's a process. Just like I became an American citizen, I had to agree to the laws of the country and abide with them. I have to do the same with this new citizenship. Citizenship to heaven. There's a process. And no longer now I am a foreigner nor a stranger in this country. I'm a fellow citizen. But when we become citizens of Kingdom of Heaven, same thing happens. We're no longer strangers or foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. So God has a household. Now we're members. Matthew chapter 12, verse 48 to 50 says, "But he answered and said to the one who told him, 'Who is my mother? Who are my brothers?' He stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother.'" What is he saying? We became members of God's household, no longer strangers, no longer foreigners, but fellow citizens, fellow sons, fellow daughters. If we do the will of him, whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. So, I'll start to conclude our subject today. So when Jesus says, pray like this, your kingdom come. You have to know what his kingdom is first. You have to understand what this kingdom looks like, so that you're asking God for this kingdom to come on earth. It says some of the members of this people of the earth can become citizens of kingdom of God. Somehow that they can actually become citizens of the kingdom of God. Their names are written in the book of life. Now they are not strangers and foreigners anymore. Through obedience, through being born again, they've entered into this relationship. They reconciled themselves with the Father. And you're going to say, can I find them somewhere? This is the last scripture I'm going to look at. Luke 17, 20 and 21. "Now when he was asked by the Pharisees," Jesus, "when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, 'The kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, see here or see there, for indeed the kingdom of God is within you.'" What is he saying? As obedient children of the earth who love their God have become citizens of his kingdom wherever they gather, but you cannot point them where they are. Sometimes you don't recognize them. Sometimes you think that somebody's a citizen, he's not. Somebody that you think is not a citizen, he's a citizen. So the kingdom of God is not something that you can say, here it is, here is that, like the earthly kingdoms. It's a spiritual kingdom, and its members are scattered around the world. As we pray, your kingdom come, we pray for our family members. I pray for my family members. I pray for you and your children. I pray for my extended family, cousins around the world. I pray for strangers that I met so that the kingdom of God will come over them, so that they can also become citizens, so that their names can be also written in the book of life, so that they don't have to be judged by their deeds and be thrown into the lake of fire.